Okay, let's start our Sunday school lesson. Take your Bibles, go to Galatians. Go to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. The book of Galatians, if somebody said, what's the most important book? I've not read the Bible. What's the most important book I could read? Obviously, Genesis is in your book for the first book for a reason. It's foundational for the rest of the Bible. But if somebody said, I've not read, where could I start? If they asked me, outside of Genesis, I would say in the New Testament, the book of John is the most important book to start with because it says it's written to show you how to get saved. Then the next book, and I know this is my opinion, but I would say the next book you would want to read would be Romans because it's going to teach you about the doctrines of grace and what a little of what God did when he saved you. So it's going to give you a foundation doctrinally. And nobody reads Romans too much, okay? After you understand the book of Romans is going to show you salvation is by grace through faith. It is, in other words, you're not saved by faith, you're saved by grace. Your faith activates God's grace. When you trust Christ and believe God's word and what he said, then that activates his grace, and that's what saves you from your sin. And grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God towards sinners. Okay? Grace is something you cannot earn. It can only be given by God. So once you understand Romans a little bit, nobody's going to fully understand it, but once you get a grasp of Romans and the teachings of salvation, I would say the book of Galatians, what we're going to do this morning, would be, okay, we're only going to spend about 30, 35 minutes on Galatians. Galatians is such a deep book going into the Old Testament. It's one of the first written before Matthew, before 1 Thessalonians. So keep in mind, when the book of Galatians was penned by Paul, the only books that they had to refer to were the Old Testament. Nobody would say, turn to 1 Thessalonians or turn to Hebrews or turn to the book of Revelation. When Galatians was penned, everything was a reference to the Old Testament. Everything. And it's probably one of the deepest books, doctrinally. And so I'm going to try to touch the skim of the surface with you this morning in a short time. But Galatians shows you, once you're saved by grace, you grow after you're saved the same way you're saved, by faith. And you start. It starts to help you understand sanctification, or growing, is done the same way as you are justified, and I'll try to show that to you this morning, okay? So Galatia, first of all, is an area. Okay, look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. This is going to be the churches God used Paul to start on the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, Lystra, Iconium, some of those churches. And if you saw a map, Galatia is an area that's about the size of Maryland. Okay, it's an area. It's bigger than St. Mary's County. It's bigger than that. But Galatia is an area, and there are several churches that God used Paul to start. Now, part of the foundation of this book is understanding before Paul was saved, he was called Saul of Tarsus, right? Does that name sound familiar? Saul of Tarsus. That's in your Bible several times. What does that mean? That means where he got his training in Judaism as a Pharisee was from Tarsus. And where's Tarsus? Tarsus is on the east side of Turkey. So there was a group of Jews stressing the Old Testament over near these churches. Paul is saved out of Judaism. And those men started going to the churches where he was at saying, come back to the law. And they're trying to add to salvation. So he has the whole underlying theme of the book is, go ahead and go to chapter 2, look at verse 4, look at Galatians 2:4, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily or privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The whole theme of the book is about men who came from probably Tarsus, the headquarters there in Asia Minor, men who, as soon as Paul led them to Christ, then would move on to the next church. They've started these Judaizers, trying to pull people back to Judaism, are infiltrating the churches, and he said, you've got false people, you got false brethren in the churches that are teaching wrong. And this book is going to lay out the false teaching. So go back to chapter 1, and let me just try to work our way through this. It says, the verse 1, it starts in a wonderful way here. Paul, an apostle, and then note it says, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Okay, he starts the book. He doesn't say, grace be to you, like he does in Ephesians or Colossians, and grace be multiplied unto you from God our Father. And he plainly says, I, Paul, am not of man or by man, but I have been called of God to do what I'm doing as an apostle, and he sets his authority right when you start reading the book. And what you're going to find out in chapter 1 is because these men are coming into the church teaching against what God has shown Paul, Paul starts Galatians and says, what I was preaching wasn't my idea. It's not my interpretation. It came from God. And what they're criticizing, they think, oh, it didn't come from Jerusalem. It came from God. So he starts verse 1 saying, I'm telling you the authority behind what I'm preaching is it comes from heaven, it comes from the Lord. And as you read chapter 1, you'll see that. Watch this. Look at verse 3. Grace be to you now, he says that. And peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Very important that you see this. If you can mark your Bible, watch this. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. There's two things there, and there's two things the gospel does for you. Number one, it saves you from your sins. That's the first part of verse number 4. When Jesus saved you, it was to save you from your sins. But there's two extremes here in the book of Galatians. You ready? Okay. The first extreme is this. Jesus isn't enough. You have to add something to it, or your salvation isn't complete. And then there's one all the way over here that says this. Watch. Now that you're saved, you can do anything you want. And God uses Paul in the book of Galatians to correct both these extremes and say both of these are wrong. You can't add to what Jesus did. And no, when you got saved, no, you're going to give an account to God for what you do after you're saved. No, you don't live any way you want and live life selfishly. No, it's two extremes. And he says here in verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. The gospel doesn't just save you from hell in the future. It is what? Deliverance also from this present evil world. While you're living here, you don't have to partake of it. You now have a choice now that you're saved, if you're saved. God, okay, there's two words, ready? There is justification, and then there is sanctification. I know those are big words. And watch this, as a Bible-believing Christian, those words should mean something to you. The word justified, it means to completely wash away. The word sanctified means to set apart. It means your growth. And everybody in here is at a... Okay, everybody in here is saved only one way, by faith in Christ. But your sanctification and where you're at in your growth and how much you've been set apart from the world is as much as you've allowed God to work in your life. And everybody in here come to sanctification is at a different place. Everybody understand? So you're only sanctified one way, by grace through faith. But where your sanctification is, that's different. That's as much as you've allowed God to work in your life. Justification, okay, this is how you find God. Sanctification is how you follow God. This is how you get to heaven. This is how you're saved. This is how you're happy. If you ever take sanctification and justification and combine them, you end up with a doctrinal mess. How you're saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. How you're made happy is your obedience to the Lord. I know Christians that are miserable because they don't obey God. And I know lost people that are happy because they obey God's principles in giving, in child rearing. They're lost. Lost as a goose in a snowstorm, but they're giving and how they run their business and their life. They're honest. They pay their, you know what I mean? They treat people the way they want to be treated. They're happy, but they're lost. You can be both. You can be saved and happy. But I know saved people that do not yield to God after they're saved. And I know lost people that obey some of the Bible principles in the Bible about, you know, what I just told you, and they're happy people. So don't mix the two. You're happy by your obedience. You're saved by your faith in Christ. Don't mix them. And everybody that mixes them ends up with these stupid answers. Well, what do you got to do to get saved? Oh, you got to live for the Lord, and you're confused, or you're lost, or both. No, you're saved by placing your faith in Christ. That's one thing Galatians is going to show you. Do not add to the gospel. And the whole first chapter is to show you the gospel is for now, and the gospel is for heaven, for later. It does both. And you have to get the gospel right. You could say this, as far as a theme, true liberty. The book of Galatians is true liberty from the law of atonement. I gave it another theme, salvation by grace through faith, replaces the Old Testament atonement. Okay? In six chapters, the word law is mentioned 32 times. And I'm going to try to show you that this morning, what the law is. Faith is mentioned 22 times, and then the word free is mentioned 4 times. So he's going to put an emphasis on the Old Testament law of atonement, and let's see if I can give you the breakdown of the book. Ends up being nice. There's 3 sections, first 2 chapters. Chapters 3 through 4 is the second, and then 5 through 6. So it breaks down real nice and evenly. But the first 2 chapters is God's plan of salvation came from heaven, not Paul. And if you don't get that right, look, if it didn't come from God, then you can change it. But he says, whatever you do, do not change it. Do you understand what the gospel is? That it is 1 Corinthians 15. Do you understand it is the power of God unto salvation? Romans 1:16. You have to get this right. You have to know what salvation is. And so chapter 1 is the gospel. Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Let's just stop here. There's so much in verse 4. I don't want to take all morning on it, but watch this. Most people in most churches teach, it's sad, okay? I've talked to people from the Real Life Church and New Life and all this. People can say what they want, but when I ask those people, hey, if you died today, you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? I've never seen people more clueless. You think, well, all the churches, they teach the same thing. They don't teach the same thing. Very few churches preach the gospel and teach what salvation is. They're nice people. They're culture clubs. They're there together. They have a good time. But the Bible is not taught. And watch that. The only reason you don't think that is because you don't talk to people out there and give out gospel tracts. If you did, you would find out. It's sad. It's sad. So he says here, the gospel, you have to understand what it is, and I'll show it to you. But most of those churches teach, well, we're under grace, we're not under law, and we get to do anything we want. The Bible term for legalism, in other words, the correct way you're supposed to use this word, is when you add works to salvation. Or if you say this, you know, after you're saved through Jesus, you need to maintain it by your good works or you'll lose it. That's legalism. That's legalism in the Bible definition of the word. And anytime people come to a church, we've had people come here. They'll walk in, they'll hear me preach, and they'll say, you know, there's things God wants you to do after you get saved. Oh, this is a legalistic church. Because their definition of legalism is this. Now that I'm saved, I can live any way I want, and God approves of it. I can do my drugs, I can do my alcohol, I can have sex outside of marriage, I can do this, I can do anything I want. This term here, they don't like rules. They don't like authority. In other words, you can teach the Bible as long as you don't apply it. It's sound doctrine. In other words, teach us about Jesus, teach us the stories of the Bible, but when you start applying it, you start saying, this is what God says you're supposed to live like after you get saved, that is what people cannot handle. It's too much authority. I want to do what I want to do. I want to live my own way. Leave me alone, including God. I'm glad He saved me, but after that, get out of my life. And there is no authority in this form. And this is what the majority of Christianity is doing across America. This is what the average church... What I'm trying to tell you is legalism is something you should fear, and it is something that you should be aware of. But true biblical legalism is when you add anything to the gospel to say you're saved. Or if you say, well, yeah, okay, Jesus saved you, but boy, you better keep going to church and reading your Bible and praying, or you're going to lose it and go back to hell. That's legalism. That's false. That's wrong. Okay? So Galatians is going to introduce you to this terminology that we've had people come to our church and left upset. One of our church members brought a visitor, and he and his wife sat down. They're from Grace Brethren, the church that's right up there at Billingsley, and they've gone there for 20 years, you know. That's the one with a traditional service and a contemporary service, you know. They came in our church, sat through Sunday school, sat through church, left, furious. It's a legalistic church. This one. They wanted, nobody told that man what to do. He's come back, I think, once or twice, and he humors me, you know. But I watch him when everything's fine as long as you don't apply the Bible. Okay? So, you know, it's interesting. Lapsing back into legalism would be like, go to chapter 5. Excuse me, I think it's chapter 5. Look at verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. Why is that verse important? That is the verse that people who believe you can lose your salvation, Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 4. That is the verse people use when they want to say, oh, you can lose your salvation. See, you can fall from grace. That is not what that's teaching. God is using the Apostle Paul to tell the church at Galatia, you used to believe like what I preached. Salvation is free through grace, by faith only. But you changed because people came in and you caved to their education and their intellectualism and their presentation, and the Bible did not... Okay, he says you've fallen from grace in that what you used to teach, you don't do anymore. You have now fallen and you teach a lower form. You're teaching something that was taught in the Old Testament, but Jesus fulfilled. And that's why in chapter 1, go back to chapter 1, okay? Go back to chapter 1. He starts by saying in verse 6, I marvel, I'm shocked, I'm amazed that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. There's only one gospel. There's not another. The gospel, do you know what the gospel is? The gospel is Jesus died for your sins. He was buried in a tomb, and He rose again 3 days from the dead, and He's the only one that can forgive your sins. That is the gospel. And He says, I came to you, and I preached to you. You got saved. You got a preacher. I moved on to the next church. He said, and these guys come in, and with the you caved. You changed what I taught you. And they're saying, they're criticizing Paul, saying, oh, that was his idea, that was his interpretation. And then later on in the chapter, oh, he got that from Jerusalem. And Paul is used of God to say in Galatia, no, that wasn't my idea. He said, I'm amazed that I could preach to you the Bible, and then people could come in and change, and you cave because of peer pressure. You all understand the first churches in the New Testament, they were half Jew, half Gentile. You had Jews coming out of Judaism, and then you had Gentiles getting saved that knew nothing of Judaism. And you had Jews that were like, oh yeah, I understand this, and Passover and all that. And no, that's what Paul was used of God to do, saying, no, you don't understand it. And it was, it's a little different than the environment of our church, okay? The environment of our church is we're all Gentiles, okay? We don't approach, which sometimes helps, sometimes hurts. Watch verse 7, ready? Watch this. Which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You need to know what the gospel is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Then watch verse 8. You ought to mark this in your Bible and think about it. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word accursed means damned to hell. If anybody tells you anything, the Bible says, if anybody tells you salvation is anything but the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they are damned to hell. That is why I would think when you go to a church, the most important thing is, I mean, you can ask, it's amazing to me, you can ask the average church member, what's the gospel? And they don't know. I'm talking to go to other churches. And that doesn't, you say, well, I don't think we're the only church doing right, so don't think that. But the number of churches in our area that preach right are very few. There's very few that preach the Bible. There's a lot that'll make you feel good, man, the music, and I mean all that, and woo, and all that, and I mean, you can worship anybody in the auditorium and have a ball, you know, it's not about, but who preaches the gospel? That's how come I would think if you're going to a church, what they believe and what they preach should be the most important thing to you, not how do you feel. You'll hear it this morning, but if you got to feel good all the time, you're on your way to being a drug addict. That's this generation. I need to be happy. Did you know 47% of America, 47% of America is on antidepressants, mind-altering medication? That's dangerous. That's why America's whacked out. Now, that's not half, but it's almost half, isn't it? That's scary to me. That's terrifying. That means they can't think right. The drugs have the medicine. Excuse me, the drugs have their minds. If anybody teaches anything, let them be damned to hell. Okay, what have I found as a pastor angers people? When I say, that is a bad church, that's a bad church. Oh, that's a good church. You're judging. Yeah, do they preach the gospel? If they're a bad church, they don't tell people how to get saved. If they're a good church, they tell people how to get saved by the Bible. You're criticizing Christianity and churches, and you're causing schism in the body of Christ. And how come we all can't come together and have a group hug and kiss and love and just have the? I'm telling you, it's out there, and it's a bunch of garbage. There is no Galatians 1:8. And just in case you miss verse 8, where he says, "Let them be damned to hell," look what he says in verse 9. He says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There it is again, damned to hell, twice. No, I am, okay, here we go. Let's talk about churches in the area, okay? I've already mentioned a few. Let's mention a few more. Mount Zion Methodist Church, been here forever. You know, they got the fish fries and the chicken fries, and they do a lot of community things. That's great. Ask every person that I've talked to from Mount Zion, and I think it's been about 15, I've asked the question, if you died today, do you know where you're going to go? Poof. And they're nice people, by the way. They'd probably give you the shirt off their back or help you anyway. They're nice people, but they don't understand salvation. They're not. They got a woman pastor. You want to know something that's interesting? When you get saved, we're all saved the same way, right? But you're justified differently based on, okay, there's things I can't do that you can do as a church member. This is not the same for everybody. This is how you're saved. There's one way. Everybody's saved the same way. Let's just take men and women. How a man is justified and what he's supposed to do after he gets saved is different than what a woman is supposed to do after she gets saved. To grow. She can't preach. There is no woman preachers or elderesses or bishopses in the New Testament. You won't find them. They're not there. But our community is full of women preachers. What's the one? I just talked to a guy, Episcopalian, new. It's up there. It's got that big graveyard on Route 6. You know, they got there on the corner. Anyways, you know, Elder, Virginia, whatever. Our area is full of women preachers. That's because our society is trying to make men and women equal, and they're not. There's things men do that women can't, and there's things that women can do that men can't. Oh, but we're all equal. We're not equal. We're different. Nobody in this room's equal. Aren't you glad God doesn't deal with us as a group? God deals with you as an individual. God deals with you as much as you let Him. Sanctification is different. If you were a servant, you had rules after you got saved that you were supposed, okay, and we apply it to the employee, you know what I mean? If you're at work, don't do this, just like they didn't in the Old Testament. But these laws of sanctification are different, but you're only saved one way, okay? It gets deeper, but what I am trying to tell you is people don't like criticizing of churches. They don't like, no, let's talk about Jesus. Well, you know what angers me? When I talk to somebody, how long have you been going to that church? Oh, 25 years. Really? And today I got to show you how to go to heaven. How do you go to a stinking church for 25 years and they don't show you how to get saved? That's a wicked place. I would call it. That's the devil's heyday. Right? Because wouldn't it be sad when those people die individually if nobody gets to them with the gospel? They actually think they're doing okay. Yeah, I go to church every week and yeah, I'm doing this, and then the breathing stops, the heart, and the burning begins, and it never stops. That is sad, and the devil laughs every time it happens. Got another one, the deception. That's what he does, right? The devil is a deceiver. And so, let's keep on going here. Look at verse number 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You know, it's an interesting question, and it's all through the book. How did they change? How did they go from a church that believed right, or churches that believed right, to adding the law, or from the Old Testament to it? He said, you tried to please men. If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. When you're interested in what everybody thinks, well, what are they going to say? And what are they going to say? And what's that church going to say? And what's, you have to reach a point in your Christian life where you say, I don't live for you. I want you happy. I want you smiling. But I don't live for you. I'm not living for your approval. I'm living for God's approval. And I find that only by living according to the Bible. He said here, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Look at verse 11. But I certify you. In other words, I promise you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then look down at verse 17. He changes tone here. He says, God says, neither went I up to Jerusalem. In other words, it wasn't my idea, and I didn't get it from Jerusalem. He said, what I preached to you came to me by the revelation of God. God gave it to me. And here, in chapter 2, if you read verse 1, it says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. Right next to that verse, you ought to have written Acts 15. Acts 15. Acts 15 was when God uses the Apostle Paul to go to Jerusalem and say, hey, Gentiles are getting saved. That had never happened before. What are we going to do? And James and Peter and John are in Jerusalem as authorities, apostles, and Paul and Barnabas in chapter Acts 15 go there and they say, hey, we preached all through Asia Minor and came back and man, people are getting saved by the hundreds. Isn't this wonderful? And James and Peter and John were all like, wow. He says, here, Paul, you go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the Jews. Kind of interesting. And remember the poor. In other words, keep sending money back to Jerusalem. That's in chapter 2, but I won't show you. You know, it's always. But they said, yeah, Paul, you go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the Jews. And now this is happening, but notice the peer pressure. Look at verse 11. I'm in chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter was the apostle of the Jews. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Here they are in Antioch. And Peter is sitting down and eating with these Gentiles that just got saved until James and those show up from Jerusalem. And right when they show up, he goes, I need to sit over here. And he separates from them, and Paul sees it. And then other Jews follow Peter. And so Paul goes up to Peter and says, "You know better. You were born a Jew, and you can't keep the law, and you can't even go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, like it says in Deuteronomy 16:16. You can't do it. I can't do it. Why are you telling the Gentiles to live like you can't?" And that's what he says in chapter 2. See, here's what was going on. Okay, you're going to read circumcision over and over and over again in Galatians. Why? Because the Old Testament law of atonement, Leviticus, was. It included a priest, it included the temple and a sacrifice, but before you could take a sacrifice to the priest at the temple, you had to be circumcised. And your circumcision allowed your sacrifice to be accepted. So what the Jews were doing is coming in Galatia saying, okay, Jesus paid it all. Great, we understand he died on the cross, but if you want that sacrifice accepted, you need to be circumcised as a Gentile. So that's what they're pushing. And Paul comes in and says, that is Old Testament. The atonement, do you understand what happened in the Old Testament? All those lambs coming in, the word atone means to cover. He said, and for 1,000 years since Moses, those animals, you would raise the lamb, feed the lamb, bring the lamb to the temple, they would slit its throat, and God said all through the Old Testament, that blood cannot wash away sin. It only covers it until the final payment is made. Now that Jesus has died, Paul comes in, and he says, and uses the book of Galatians, do you not understand what you have is better than what they did in the Old Testament? The word justified means to completely wash away. It means to completely remove and make clean. When you trust Jesus, your sins are all gone. Why would you want to go back to an old system that could only cover sins, but never... Look, when you died in the Old Testament, you died a guilty sinner. That's why you went to Abraham's bosom until Jesus could leave captivity captive after he died on the cross, because he made the final payment. They couldn't go to heaven. They had to go to paradise because they died guilty. But the idea of atonement was if you shed blood, the innocent, for the guilty, God would turn away his wrath and you'd still be guilty, but there was no more wrath. That was the idea of atonement. It was covered. And God uses the Apostle Paul to say in the book of Galatians, the law of atonement is no longer. Jesus fulfilled it. That is inferior. Why would you want to go back to that? And that's how come, now read chapter 5, I'll just show you chapter 5, look at chapter 5 verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What bondage was he talking about? Once you started offering sacrifices, you couldn't stop. That's bondage. And you always had to have a priest, and you always had to have a temple, and you always had to have a sacrifice, and it could never stop. He said, why do you want to go back to that? Stand fast in the liberty where you've been set free to serve God, not be in bondage to the Old Testament. That's why look at verse 2. It says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What's he saying? Circumcision got you started to offering the sacrifice to the priest at the temple. It put you in the system. And he said, don't even start it. He said, no, you don't have to be circumcised. He said, you don't even have to. He said, but if you start that system, I'm getting circumcised so I can bring my sacrifice and it can be accepted. He said, Jesus profits you nothing. Don't even start it. They're pointing back to, he's pointing back, he said, don't start in the Old Testament. Let's keep on going here. Let's go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 16. And let me just help you understand so when you... I feel like I could teach Galatians going through it with you verse by verse. I'm not kidding you. And it has been probably one of the most in-depth studies that I have done. And I think I could stay here for 6 or 7 hours. And I'm not kidding you to take you through each thing. Let me show you one of them. Okay? Look at Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified or saved by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Most people, when they see the word works of the law, this is what they think. Well, it's not walking on Sabbath day, and it's not, and they take the whole law. They don't understand Old Testament law. Watch. In the Old Testament, you had a civil code, which was Exodus 20 through 23 and Numbers 5, 6, 15, and 28 through 30. 10 chapters total for a civil code. Then, you had a constitutional code, 15 codes in the book of Deuteronomy, that showed how to run the government, a theocracy where God and the king work together, and the book of Deuteronomy is going to give the second giving of the law as a constitutional code. When he said, knowing that a man is justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law, he wasn't talking about Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Numbers. He was talking about the book of Leviticus and the criminal code. How do you get the criminal code was how do you get your sins forgiven once you've broken God's laws? And it's going to take blood. And that was the Day of Atonement. These are what he's talking about in the works of the law. Not these. But the average Christian says, oh yeah, the works of the law, that's trying to keep the Old Testament. You need to be more specific than that, because the whole argument of Galatians is the atonement, the law of atonement, has been fulfilled. Don't lapse back into it. As a saved child of God, you're justified. Your sins have not been covered. They've been washed. Why would you want to go back to that system that came from Leviticus? That will take you through in the book of Galatians. And this morning, I thought I would preach out of Galatians 5 and 6 to help us understand the application of it. God bless all of you. Okay, if you have time, I'd like to give you some more material here on the book of Galatians. So just try to help you as you read through it. And we were at Galatians chapter 2. And look at verse as God uses the Apostle Paul to correct Peter, you know, and you see that in verse 11. He withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. God uses the Apostle Paul to make these beautiful statements. And he tells him in verse 14 that, you know, based on, you know, what the Jews were expected to do and told to do by God, Deuteronomy 16:16 says they were supposed to make 3 sacrifices a year. And Paul points out to Peter, you can't do that. I can't do that. Why are you compelling these Gentiles who get saved to do that? And then he says, verse 15, I'm in chapter 2, it says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, we were born Jews. He said, notice the comma there at the end of verse 15, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So a man is not justified or saved or declared righteous in the sight of God by the works of the law. And he's referring to the atonement, the law of the atonement, or the atonement law, where you had to get circumcised to offer a sacrifice to a priest in the temple. And he is saying, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, you know, we refer this to the law of the Jews in reference to Leviticus, but this is what it's also, I think, wonderful to use in soul winning when I'm showing somebody you cannot work your way to heaven, you can't be good enough to understand the concept. You have to understand this. Heaven is not a reward or a paycheck for living a good life. Think about this. The only people, when you place your faith in Christ, because he shed his blood for you and rose again the third day, and God accepted that. That's what the resurrection shows, that it's the only way you can be saved. Then the only people who are going to be in heaven are those who know they don't deserve to be there. Nobody's going to be, yeah, I made it, I earned it. Nobody could earn it. Here he says, he's going to rephrase this, but watch this, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, so we're saved by Jesus Christ, placing our faith in him because he died for us. Even we have believed, we who are Jews, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. When you look at chapter 4, verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. What's that mean? He said, I am someone, be as I am. I am someone who was a Jew, that was a practicing Jew, very zealous of the law, and I have placed my faith in Christ and have been set free from the bondage of the law. Then he says, for I am as ye are. In other words, I got saved like you did. I placed my faith in Christ. Now don't go back to what I came from, what God saved me out of, that these Judaizers are trying to lead you into. Now, when you go back to chapter 2, let's finish chapter 2 here. And I just said that because of the tie there with verse 16, where it says, we have believed in Jesus Christ. So, as you read verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Okay, a reference to the Old Testament here is, you have to understand, if you offered a lamb, that lamb's throat was slit, that blood was put on the altar, and then it was applied to the mercy seat. That blood appeased God's wrath, but you still died a sinner. Okay? That's why they went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom, until Jesus could make the final sacrifice. So he said, he's making reference. He's, okay, look at verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. That's just like chapter 4, verse 12 that I was showing you. He's saying, I used to be a practicing Jew. He said, now I've placed my faith in Christ, and I don't want to destroy those things that God has led me through to go back to bondage of the law. Verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. There's the true freedom. True freedom is for us to live for the Lord, as we're free to serve God and free to be directed by the Holy Spirit. And he gets into that in chapter 5 and 6. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. If you take that first phrase, I'm crucified with Christ, we know Jesus died for us when he paid the penalty for our sins, when he suffered in our place, when he was tortured to death. But there was something else that was going on the cross, because it says, I was crucified. You were crucified. Yet we weren't there. It's a wonderful thought. For me to live forever, I have to accept Jesus who died for me and rose again. Then for Jesus to live through me after I get saved, I have to die if Jesus is going to live through me. I belong on the cross. My flesh is wicked. And I need to yield myself to Jesus. Let's read it again. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, it's a beautiful thought to think we get saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us. That is justification. That's how our sins are washed away. But we're sanctified, or we live, or we grow after we're saved the same way we're saved, by faith. You see that you're a sinner. You humble yourself. And you get out of the way. And you yield to the one who died for you so that he can live through you. What a beautiful verse. I like hearing preachers talk about the glorious death that every Christian has to experience to be a happy Christian. That's where you decide, I need to die, and Jesus lives through you. You have to die to self. I have to die to self. Then, verse 21, very powerful verse. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. When I go soul winning, it's amazing how many people think that they're saved by their works or they're trying to help out. You know, they've been taught legalism from their church, and it's all because they go to a church that doesn't preach the Bible and doesn't teach what the gospel is. But he said, don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, if you could do anything to get to heaven, then Jesus died for nothing. The reason he died is because there's nothing you can do. So don't frustrate the grace of God. You're saved to do good works after you get saved, but good works cannot save you. And there's nothing you can do that can compare to what Jesus did for you to save you. So, very helpful verse in showing people that their works plus Jesus cannot get them to heaven. Look, just that concept, just saying, well, I know Jesus died for me, but I'm trying to live a good life, as if they're trying to add something to what he did, like what he did wasn't complete. No, he said it is finished. He paid it all. And there's nothing. The only thing we do is taint it and mess it up. We can't add to what he did. We can only accept it as the free gift. Okay? Now, in chapters 1 and 2, God wants you to make sure you understand that the plan of salvation, what is the gospel, and that it came from heaven. It did not come from Paul or Jerusalem. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to make his case, or he is going to, like a lawyer, he's going to plead his case with plenty of wonderful Bible. Keep in mind, Galatians is one of the earliest books penned, around the time of 1 Thessalonians and Romans. And so it is going to, there is no Matthew, Mark, Jude, Hebrews, Revelation, and the New Testament to refer to. The scripture he's referring to the whole Old Testament, and he's going to do a piece here and a piece here because the New Testament had not been penned yet. It had not been finished. And so as you start in chapter 3, he's going to now say, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? These Judaizers who had slipped in, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. They knew that because he had preached it there. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the spirit of the work by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He said, how'd you get the Holy Spirit of God living inside you? By keeping the law? No. There's no Jew in the Old Testament that got the Holy Spirit by keeping the law. They kept the law so that they could stay a Jew and wouldn't be killed in Judaism. He said, receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. He said, when you got saved, and you can look it up in Ephesians chapter 1 and the next book over, verses 12 and 13, when you believe the gospel, when you place your faith in Christ after you hear the word of truth, the Holy Spirit of God comes inside you and seals you. And that's what he's talking about. He said, now God lives inside you. He said, that didn't happen by the law. Then verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? That's when Paul preached to him. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Keep in mind, as far as for them to become a Christian, no, it was by faith. They placed their faith in Christ. He said, but all that you've been through, Some of them had separated from Judaism. Some of them had come out of a pagan family, you know, that didn't know anything about God. But he said, all that you've been through when you got saved, telling your family and your family making fun of you, and all that you've been through. And then he says, verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Why are they working miracles? Keep in mind now, the miracles, signs, and wonders are what the apostles are doing, and God gives them the ability to work signs, wonders, and miracles to verify the word that they're writing is His word. Okay? God confirms His word through them by letting them do miracles, signs, and wonders. And that's going to be at the end of Mark 16 and the first part of Hebrews. You can look that up, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But he said, those that preach and that you've seen work miracles, he's talking about himself. He said, did they do it because they were keeping the law or because they were led of the Holy Spirit? Then verse 6. Now, from verse 6 down to verse probably, 16, 6 to 16, he's going to use the illustration of Abraham. And why is he using that? Because Abraham was 400 years before the law, 500 years before the law. It comes by Moses. And they're saying, you got to keep the law for God to accept your sacrifice, and you got to get circumcised. And he's saying, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. When you look at Genesis 15 and verse 6, that's where he's quoting. He's saying Abraham was saved by faith, and there was the law would not come for another 500 years. Why do you think that the law is somehow having a part in you being saved? He said, this is, it doesn't match with anything that we've been taught in the Old Testament. Right with God's picture that He's given us. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? Okay, watch this. God told Abraham, I will make your seed like the sand, okay, the seashore of the sea, that's physical seed, and as the stars of heaven, that would be spiritual seed. So God promised Abraham, through him all nations would be blessed. In other words, God established the Hebrew people through Abraham. Israel was established, Genesis chapter 12. Then God made a covenant with him, and it would be through Israel later, the Hebrews, that God would bring the Messiah into the world. All right, so I know we just went back to Genesis 12. Here he says, when you and I, Gentiles, place our faith in Jesus Christ, no, we're not genetic Jews like Israel, but we are spiritual children of faith because we've placed our faith in Christ, who God used Abraham to come through that genealogy into the world. This is not saying by any means that we're the replacement of Israel or that, the replacement theory is really ridiculous, especially when God tells us in Romans 11, that God's not done with Israel. No, we're spiritual children of Abraham when we get saved, but we are not a replacement for Israel. All right, you know that wonderful song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. That song is talking about we're spiritual Jews, we are not physical Jews when we get saved. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's us, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. When God told Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed, he was saying, through you, I'll bring the Messiah, obviously 2,000 years later. But he said, through the all nations. In other words, everybody will have the ability or the opportunity to be saved, the choice to be saved because of what I'll do through you. And just notice this. Abraham didn't have a Bible. Abraham had the stars, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. It says here, God preached the gospel unto Abraham before there was a Bible. So God was showing, you know, Abraham didn't have scriptures to turn to. But God, you know, Abraham has the title friend of God, the friend of God. That's going to be in the book of James. God taught Abraham, God preached to Abraham the gospel and showed him how he would save. It says he preached the gospel before unto Abraham. What a beautiful verse. And obviously this is the purpose of this is that it's all before the law was given. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith, here it is again, are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now keep in mind, yes, the works of the law is you trying to be good enough and trying to obey the Ten Commandments, which we can't. If you break one, you've broken them all. But he's referring to the Levitical criminal code or the atonement law, that you have to be circumcised to offer a sacrifice to a priest at a temple. And he's saying here, as many as are of that, the law of the atonement, are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What's the curse of the law? The curse of the law was that you couldn't stop. Three times a year, Deuteronomy 16:16, you had to go to Jerusalem and make a sacrifice. The curse of the law was it could not wash away your sin. It says that in Hebrews, right? The blood of animals could not cleanse us from our sins. Only the blood of Jesus could. He said, why do you want to go back to a system that could never wash away sin and that you could never stop doing? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You could say that that means keeping the Ten Commandments and all of it. Nobody can keep the whole law, therefore you're cursed to hell. This is really talking about you cannot get your sins washed away by the law of atonement. Once you start it, you could not stop. And it was okay, verse 11. But that no man is justified or saved by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Once again, he's saying, how are we justified? How do we find God? We, by faith, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us. So, as you go through there, let me kind of move along here and for chapter 4, I don't mean to totally skip around, but, you know, chapter 3, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you're saved. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is not saying that baptism saves. Please keep in mind, every time you read the word baptism in the New Testament, it is not talking about water baptism. Now, the word baptize means to place under, or to completely cover, or submerge, or to bury. It also has a second meaning. It also means to identify. Now, the first definition is to place under and to bury and to submerge. I'll come to this in just a second. This baptism in chapter 3, verse 27, that it's talking about is when you were saved, you were baptized in Christ. You were submerged or put under in Christ. You were buried in Christ or baptized into Christ. This is not talking about water baptism. Water baptism only pictures what took place on the inside after you get saved. But And baptism, I mean, it's wonderful, but it doesn't make you more saved or add to your salvation or none of that. This baptism here, he said, he's talking about when you trusted Christ, you were put into Christ and you've put on Christ. All right? Then he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is not saying, once again, that we are the replacement for Israel. This is saying everybody is saved the same way. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're in, whether you're a servant or you're free, whether you're a man or a woman, you're saved and put into Christ one way, by faith in His blood that He shed for you on the cross. This is not saying that we are the... It's goofy, but people get poisoned by the internet and all the garbage that's on there. No, this is not telling us that we are the new Israel and replacing the Jews. It's wrong. It's unscriptural. And let me just kind of keep on going through here. Watch this. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. What's he talking about? In the Old Testament, the children were put under the servants. Even though that child would one day grow up and be over the whole household of the servant that helped raise him or tutored him. So here he's saying, okay, watch verse 2. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. So he's making a reference to a Old Testament custom, and what he's saying is, or how they raised the family, the home set up, if they were rich enough to have servants, the servants helped rear the children until one day the children would be over the household and they would be servants to the child. The law is likened to a schoolmaster in chapter 3, verse number 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. He's saying the law of the Old Testament shows you how important Jesus dying on the cross is. Could you imagine what, if the only part of the Bible we knew was the cross forward? You accept Jesus because he bled and died for your sins. There wouldn't really be a whole lot of... It would kind of make sin nonchalant. But when you go to the atonement law in Leviticus and you find out without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And you find out, you get the Jews' picture. No, we don't raise lambs or nothing like that. But if you can picture raising the lamb and feeding the lamb, caring for it, watching it grow, and then taking it to the temple to give to the priest and watching its throat be slit. The flow of blood would show you the awfulness of your sin, and what God required was blood. That's here he's saying the law of the Old Testament shows us our sinfulness and the awfulness of our sin, just like the Jews saw it all the time. It's important for us as Gentiles to realize, no, we don't have to offer a sacrifice because Jesus paid it all. But what you should be learning from the law is that you're a guilty sinner that deserves to go to hell. And the only thing that could pay for your sin was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was the Lamb of God offered once and for all for all sin. So the law of the Old Testament is our schoolmaster or tutor. No, you can't keep the law to be saved, but the law does show you our hopeless condition. So, that I hope that helps. It says here, let me see, chapter 4, verse 4, okay? But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law. So Jesus was our kinsman. He came like us so he could die for us. He did not come as, he was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, but he came in our likeness to die for our filth when we couldn't die for ourselves. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Look at verse 6, and then I'll stop. Watch. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you've got the adoption of sons in verse 5, and the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, in verse 6. What's that mean? In the Old Testament, the only way you found God was going through the nation of Israel. That was, you had to get circumcised to offer a sacrifice to the priest at the temple. He is saying, you know what you have that is so much better now that Jesus has made justification by faith available? You can bypass the whole nation of Israel and have God as your father because he adopts you when you place your faith in him and washes your sins away. Isn't that beautiful? He said, you don't have to make any sacrifice. Circumcision doesn't matter. You don't need a temple. You are a priest because you placed your faith in the one who died for you and he's adopted you. So you're accepted as sons. You're no longer looked upon. You know, there's not a, you know, priest and then those that are offering the sacrifices to the priest and bringing them to the priest. He said, you have the Spirit of his Son in your heart. And then look at verse 7, wherefore thou, since you place your faith in Jesus, art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He said, you didn't have that in the Old Testament. No Jew was promised to be an heir of God through when they got to heaven. They're promised the earth as Jews, but not being an heir of God through Jesus that you placed your faith in. Albeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of him, he says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Why do you want to go back to the law of atonement? He said, that you've been saved out of. Then he says, verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm scared for you that, you know, he preached to them and taught them, and yet they're going back to what he was saved out of, like he says in verse 12. Verse 14, and my temptation, which was not in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God. He said, when I came to you to preach, and the word angel means messenger. They weren't talking like, you know, the ridiculous visions of, you know, the Fatima or any, you know, Catholic, you know, manipulations and all that. He's saying, when I came to you and preached, he said, you saw me as an angel or a messenger of God. And then verse 15, he says, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. They knew Paul had eye trouble, you know, from his probably being struck off of the horse there at Damascus, you know, on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and seeing the bright light. There's some other hints that God gives us in the New Testament that Paul had eye trouble. And they saw him having trouble with his eyes, and he said, you wanted to pluck your own eyes out and give them to me because you wanted to help me, and you were so thankful that I led you to Christ and that I preached the gospel to you. Verse 16, he said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? It's a wonderful verse. It's easy to memorize. And just please remember that as you learn and walk with God and go to church. When the preacher preaches heavy, and it's something that convicts you, through the Spirit of God working in your heart. Don't look at the pastor as an enemy. Paul is saying, I told you the truth. He said, these people are trying to draw you away. He said, I'm telling you this because I love you, but you're treating me like an enemy? I led you to the Lord. What a verse. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. That verse says they would exclude you if you don't do what they tell you. These Judaizers that are coming probably from Tarsus and a few other places there in Asia Minor. He said, it's all about control. They want to control you, and they can't stand it that they're losing money because you don't have to pay them to get circumcised. You don't have to pay them for a sacrifice anymore. You don't have to use their priest or the temple. You have direct access to God. He said, don't forget that. He said, this is all about control. And you start realizing as you look at the false religions of the world, it's all about control. You can take anything from Catholicism, where you're not allowed to question the priest. How dare you? Just do what you're told. How come they don't like it when Catholics get saved? Because they lose control. The Pope can speak ex cathedra and trump the Bible, you know. I don't care. Pick any false religion you want. They want control over you, and he's pointing that out here. All they want is control. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. In verse 19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's a verse that shows Paul was praying for his converts. He said, my little children, I led you to the Lord. He said, I'm travailing or laboring in prayer. He said that Christ be formed in you, that you grow spiritually, that you grow to be like Jesus. I think this is a verse that says we need to pray for each other. We need to pray for our converts, those that we get to lead to the Lord. We're supposed to travail in prayer for them. Lord, please help them grow. Help them to see what you saved them for. Lord, work in their life and strengthen them and help them and draw them close to you and speak to their heart as they read your word. And Lord, keep them safe. And we're to travail and pray for those that we have the privilege of leading to the Lord and praying for each other. As you see here from verse 22 to the end, he's going to use the law as a likeness of Hagar that gave Ishmael, a child of the flesh, and then his other son, Isaac, who came from Rebekah. God told them both, Abraham and Sarah, that they would have a child. She was well past any age to have a child. And God said, it will be all of me. She tried to force it and said, here, Abraham, why don't you have a son? I can't give you a baby. Why don't you have a son by Hagar? And Ishmael became the father of the Arab races, not Muslims. Muslims don't come along until 600 B.C. This is 600 A.D., this is about 2000 B.C. here when this happens. So Ishmael becomes the picture of the flesh, or the incomplete, and Isaac becomes a picture of the faith because they obeyed God and God did what he said he would do. They're likened here. For this, verse 25, for this Agar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It's important here, just to take a little side note. When you look in the back of a Bible that has maps, they always point out the Sinai Peninsula as being between, the Red Sea and the Nile. And that little peninsula there,
most Bibles call the Mount Sinai, or the Sinai Peninsula. But the Bible teaches us that Mount Sinai, where Moses got the law from, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the directions for the tabernacle and all of that, is in Arabia. That means they had to cross the Red Sea, where the Red Sea says it's the Red Sea, and they went into Arabia. And Jebel El Laws, or Mount Sinai, is in Arabia. It is not where most Bibles put it, in the back, in the Sinai Peninsula there, quote-unquote. They call it Sinai Peninsula because that's supposedly where Mount Sinai is. This is just, you know, this is the authority that God tells us this. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. There's one other thing that I want to point out to you. Look at verse 25 now. Let's go back to the book of Galatians. It says here, and answereth to, there's two Jerusalems, to Jerusalem, which is now is, talking about the one that's in Israel, and is in bondage with her children. They rejected the Messiah. They want to go back to the law. They're in bondage, okay, with those that they, you know, proselytize into Judaism and get them to join them. Notice verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He's talking about the Jerusalem in heaven, the one that's above. He said, you have the Jerusalem now in Israel and the Jerusalem up above. He said, since Jesus died and offered his blood on the altar in heaven, not on the altar, the veil of the temple was rent in twain in Jerusalem when Jesus died, when the earth quaked and then the veil was rent. He said, God doesn't work through Jerusalem for spiritual children. Those children that submit to the Old Testament law and the atonement law in Leviticus, they're in bondage. He said, the Jerusalem which is above is free. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. This is a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1. So he's quoting Isaiah, and he's saying, Jerusalem, that's down here, why don't you rejoice that what God brought through you, the Messiah, is now bringing forth children? He said, because before, you didn't have anybody. You weren't reaching anybody. Nobody was wonderfully joining Judaism and happy about it. He says, rejoice, because what's now available, salvation, has been made to the whole world through you. You that were barren, you're now bearing fruit. So it's a quote from the Old Testament there. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So he said, just like Isaac was persecuting, excuse me, just like Ishmael was persecuting Isaac, okay, the child of the flesh was persecuting the child of faith. He said, then what did God have to do? Abraham had to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And he said, the two can't dwell together. And those that are in the flesh have always persecuted those that are in the spirit. He said, that persecution took place, in this case, when he's penning Galatians 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't stopped. Those that are in the flesh always persecute those that are living by faith. He said, get the Judaizers out of your church. He said, verse number 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. They don't mix. Salvation by the works of the law does not mix with salvation by faith. Now, it's not that they weren't, see, the Jews took what God gave them and they turned it into a works salvation. They said, well, I raised the lamb, I fed the lamb, I brought the lamb. Yeah, that's my lamb. I had a part in my salvation. And God says, no, you brought the lamb and had its throat slit and its blood applied to the altar because you couldn't work your way. That's why I had you bring the lamb, because you couldn't work your way to heaven. But the Jews were looking at it opposite. And that's how come they turned Judaism into a system of works that God did not make it a part of. You understand? So, yes, Jews think you're saved by works and all this. It's because it's a twisting of the system that God gave them. And it is interesting to know chapter 4 closes with the truth, those that are saved. Let's say this. Those that are in the flesh always persecute those that are in the spirit. If you take this back to Genesis chapter 4 and you read about Cain and Abel, Cain offered vegetables, and God said all the way back in Genesis 4, I require blood to be offered. What did Abel offer? One of his lambs. So he did what Adam and Eve told him. God accepted blood, and Cain rebelled and offered vegetables, and then God didn't accept his sacrifice. So Cain's salvation by his own way, the flesh, or you could say works, was rejected, and salvation by works persecuted his brother Abel, that displayed salvation by faith in the shedding of the blood of the innocent. So persecution of people who are obeying God and doing what God says and not their own thing, the hatred that comes from the world or those in the flesh, has been since God created man and man fell into sin. That's our sinful nature. He said that persecution, it's continuing now. In this case, it's coming from the Jerusalem that was in Israel to them, and he's saying you need to get rid of the Judaizers. Verse number 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he's made his case from chapter 3 to verse chapter 4, and God's trying to teach you how much better the justification of the New Testament, having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, is better than the Old Testament atonement. Then in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to say, here's what happens when you place your faith in Christ and you let him save you by his grace, and you're set free from the law, not to do your own thing or to live your way, but to live and follow God and to serve the Lord. He said, here's what will happen. That's why it starts out in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore. Because what's been taught? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Why is he saying that? Because circumcision got you started in the law of atonement in Leviticus. If you weren't circumcised, then you couldn't bring a sacrifice to the priest at the temple. He said, if you're trying to get circumcised so that you can enter the law, he said, Jesus profits you nothing. You're looking to go back to the old system that Jesus gave you a better way of to make justification available. So it's a wonderful way of thinking. Verse 3, for I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Remember the curse? Once you started, you couldn't stop. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. If you think you're saved by the law of atonement in Leviticus instead of placing your faith in Christ, he said, you're fallen from grace. And earlier, with a question that was asked in Sunday school, when fallen from grace does not mean that you lose your salvation. It means he's telling them here in Galatia, the churches in Galatia, you were led to Christ by salvation and placing your faith in Jesus Christ, he said, that's what I taught you, that's how I established your church there, and God used Paul to start it. He said, now these Judaizers are coming in and saying, well, you need to maintain your salvation through your good works, and you need to get circumcised so that that sacrifice Jesus made would be accepted. You know, and they wanted that control. He said, you're not preaching what you used to preach, that salvation is free through Christ. By placing your faith in Christ, he said, you've fallen from preaching grace. You don't preach it anymore. Now you're preaching works. That's what verse 4 means, and that I think in this day and age it's very important to understand that. And then, as you work your way through here, chapter 5, verse 13, is the turning point, I think, for the rest of the book, because he says, verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We've been set free, or we have liberty to serve God, not do what we want to do. There are judgments and ramifications for wrong actions. You cannot say, well, now that I'm saved, I get to do anything I want, I can live any way I want, God approves of it. And of course we know how many churches, most churches, it's sadly, they're cursed with that type of thinking. And God says, this refutes that here. In verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He said, you now have God living inside you. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, and He lives inside of you. You've been adopted. You're an heir of God. He said, walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And verse 17 is very important for a Christian to know. It says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. You have a part of you, I have a part of me that hates God. I have a part of me that Jesus saved, that's my spirit, and I have a part of me that hates God. My flesh is wicked. Our flesh is wicked, and it does not stop pulling us to the wrong until one day we lay this old nasty flesh down and we get to go on home, and there won't be any sin in heaven. So he says, understand, you've got a battle going on inside of you. It's not going to stop until your body dies. Verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. You can live on a higher plane than the Old Testament Christians could under their codes that God had given them, the atonement law, the constitutional code, all of those. He said, by being led of the Spirit and yielding to the Holy Spirit of God, you can live above it. There's a better way to live now that you're saved. And just so that they know when they're walking in the Spirit and when they're walking in the flesh, he says you ought to be able to recognize the works of the flesh are manifest or revealed or made known in the open, which are these. And then he makes a list of 17 sins, works of the flesh. Anybody doing these things is not being spiritual. He said, know these, when you feel the pull to do these things, you're not being spiritual. You're not yielded to the Holy Spirit. You're not walking in the Spirit. If you take a good dictionary and look up the definitions of these words, you will find that the main ingredient is me, myself, living for my pleasure, my wants, my desires. It is sins, our flesh or self is selfish and self-centered, and these sins, and it's just God gives us a list here so that we can recognize when we're in the flesh, and you should be able to recognize when someone is acting in the flesh. Okay? Then it says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Against such there is no law. 9 qualities, And notice it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not yours and my spirit. It's the fruit that the Spirit can bear in you when you yield to Him and let Him control you and help you. It's not our spirit. It's God can love through you. God can give joy through you. God can give peace through you. But that is the fruit of the Spirit that God can use you when you yield to Him and the Spirit of God that lives inside of you. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. God says, if you belong to Him, the Holy Spirit of God will always lead you to die to self and not do what you want to do. The Holy Spirit of God will always lead you according to the Bible. He will not lead you according to your feelings or your emotions or your opinions. He leads you according to the Scriptures. That's why it's important that you read the Bible and stay in the book. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, you've been saved by the Holy Spirit of God. He came inside you to live. Why don't you yield to Him and walk in Him? And then chapter 6, he mentions here how that one of the first qualities, after he points out the works of the flesh in chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, one of the first qualities of a Christian that is walking in the Spirit is they care about other people. That's why in chapter 6 it says, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. As we watch other Christians have problems, we can help them and encourage them with a spirit of meekness, which says what? I've had troubles too. I've had things the Lord has convicted me of, and I've had to work through too. I'm a sinner that's imperfect. And in the spirit of meekness, brother, you're having problems. I've had that problem too. Let me help you and encourage you. You can overcome this. God can give you victory. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's smoking. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's pick any fault or sin. And God says we should have the spirit of restoration with each other. Not when you find somebody's doing something wrong. You use it to beat them over the head with. If you're led of the Spirit, you can humbly go to somebody and be an encouragement to them in their struggles. And that's what chapter 6, verse 1 is talking about. That's why verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. A Spirit-led Christian is interested in others. Others. And then he changes here in verse 5 where he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. We're supposed to live for others. And then verse 5, but he says, but when it comes to your actions, you are going to give an account to God for your actions and you're going to bear the consequences. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Everybody ought to know. Verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So he says, be very careful. You have not been saved to live any way you want and do whatever you want to do. And if you do, God's not mocked. You will reap what you sow. It is a universal law. And I think I hit that in Sunday school. Very important scripture. Very wonderful scripture to ponder and think about. Verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. He said it's hard to do right when everybody around you is doing wrong and getting away with it, but keep on doing right. Keep on doing what God's Word says. Don't cave in just because everybody else is. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Stay faithful. Stay true. And verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. What a verse that God puts in the Bible. God says, my attitude towards other Christians, people who've trusted Christ as their Savior, I'm supposed to help them when I can. If I have to choose between helping a lost person or a saved person, those who are of the household of faith, God says I'm especially supposed to do good. I'm to do good to everybody. That's what the verse says. But if you have an opportunity to help someone that's a Christian, that's saved, that's a child of God, you make sure you put them first. And that, you know, that you could call that kind of like family loyalty. If you're saved and God's your father, then yeah, then as a brother and sister in Christ, you want to be a blessing to them. I hope the book of Galatians is a blessing to you as you read it. I hope this gives you insight, and God bless you.